We come to a very crucial section in the Gospel of Mark that deals with, I suppose, an issue that all of us are very interested in. I remember that during the Persian Gulf, the first oil crisis back in the 70s, everybody was asking about what is the world coming to, especially when there were long lines at the gas pump in the U.S., and the president of my school wrote a book on the Israeli oil crisis. It became an instant bestseller. And then during the second Persian, the first Persian Gulf War back in 1991, it was sent to the press for a revision. And everybody was asking that, including non-Christians. Two of my brothers-in-law, they were asking the question. And so we passed the book to them. Read it, you know, Israel is talked about in that particular book. So the end times is an important topic. Did you see the terrible pictures of what happened in Japan? How many of you saw? Okay, many of you. This is a picture of what happened in New Zealand. It's sort of like yesterday, but this happened several weeks ago. And then that earthquake in Japan, which was even bigger, but it was located further out at sea. I was told 80 miles, but in Christchurch, it was only 6 miles away. And so many more people would have died in Japan if the earthquake had hit right in the middle of Tokyo or somewhere. Look at the pictures. I mean, you can't really tell. You have ships together with cars and houses. They don't all belong in the same place. After the waves came in, look at these cars. I mean, can you imagine if you're Toyota and you have your cars all parked by the wharf? That's all you have. They're all broken. Amazing. That is not a road, by the way. That is an airport, the runway. And you have cars all strewn all over the place. Now, these are not matchsticks. These are those containers, those gigantic containers. And look at it. It's sort of like our children's toy box, those sticks that they play with. That was how terrible the tidal wave was. Ships thrown around like matchsticks. That ship doesn't belong on land. Imagine that's your Toyota or that's your Honda. A boat in your front yard. And you see the faces of people. Can you imagine that if your whole life was spent amassing wealth and you put all that into a boat or into a house and that happened to you and you are left just wandering down the street just with a suitcase or with nothing in your hand because you have no time to prepare. And you know, by the way, Japan is supposed to be the most prepared country, supposedly. But they were caught off guard by the severity of the tidal wave, the tsunami. It's terrible. Look at the destruction. It's going to take years for them to rebuild. Wow, look at it. Free parking. And this is supposed to be a high rise. It's all pancaked together. It's a terrible tragedy. And then they have fires. The water came, and then there is fire. Fire everywhere, especially fire near places where you're not supposed to have fire. The nuclear power station, they don't even know right now what's going to happen. Look at the city. You can't really see that it's a city anymore. Does it look like apocalypse to you, the end of the world? That's the question people are asking. What is the world coming to? Are these signs of the end? You know, it looks more like Hiroshima. Have you seen pictures of Hiroshima and Nagasaki after the atomic bomb attack? It looks like that. C. See, can you imagine you put all your money into that first car? You just come out of college and you put your money into one of the cars there. See, our world is turned upside down. What happens when something like that, which you hope will never happen, happen? What then? Are we prepared? Now remember the context of chapter 13 of the book of Mark. Jesus had just gone to the temple. He drove the moneylenders out. He got them so angry. And chapter 13 starts with this. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Probably they were a little bit embarrassed by what Jesus did in the temple, because the temple was a center of Jewish life. They were proud of their temple. In fact, it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Herod put a lot of effort into building that temple. If you could, you know, we could only see artist depiction of that, because nothing of that temple remained. It was leveled by the Romans. It was burned to the ground, just as Jesus prophesied in Mark 13. But before it was leveled, it was a magnificent building. It was so magnificent that, you know, the foundation stones were so huge. You know how big they were? According to a historian, Josephus, the foundation stones were as long as 40 feet long and 18 feet tall. Now, I didn't get the width, how long, how wide it was. You know, we are sitting on three, to just give you the perspective, we are sitting on three on one basketball court and three badminton courts. Now, that's the dimension of a badminton court, 20 feet by 44 feet. Now, you put it on the side, looking from on top, that is the size of a badminton court versus a rough dimension of just one stone. That's how huge the foundation stones were. And they had to haul it up the hill on Mount Zion and build this temple. Can you imagine how beautiful it must have looked? It must have looked magnificent. Now, this is only an artist's reconstruction. You can go to a hotel called, I believe it's called the Holy Land Hotel. I can't remember the name. I was there almost 20 years ago. And they actually have a model of the time of Christ when the temple was built. And so they actually have a model on the grounds of the hotel. And you will look at this. You are actually looking at the big square rectangle thing at the end there. That is the temple compound. And the thing that juts out in the middle, that is supposedly the temple. Now, we are facing east. Now, where the bench is, where people walk around, actually, you walk around this whole map. And where the bench is, that is facing, that is going, looking at east, that would be the Mount of Olives. So Jesus, in Mark 13, came out of the temple with the disciples. They were sitting on the Mount of Olives, or standing, looking at the temple. Now, what did they see? I don't know, because we don't have a picture. We only have the remnants. We only have some of the bedrocks, and this is part of it. They excavated it. The deeper you go, the bigger the rocks are, because what is on top of the big rocks are all subsequent reconstructions later on, and they were smaller, smaller stones. They are still excavating in Jerusalem. When they go down, they can see the huge rock. Now, I remember when I first went to Israel, the first time, taking the bus from Jericho, and we went into Jerusalem, and it was evening, it was setting sun. This was what I saw. The Golden Dome sits where the temple used to sit, and you have the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem, and I just have that nostalgic feeling. Wow, this is the place where Jesus came. This was the place where he died. And as we rounded, we had to drive around the Mount of Olives. And so that was the view that Jesus saw From the Mount of Olives, he could see Jerusalem. And this is the place that he's going to give his life for the people. Maybe this is what he saw. And this is where he wept on his final trip into Jerusalem. And so the disciples were awed, and they questioned Jesus. Wow, you're going to destroy. Remember, he said he's going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days, he's going to raise it up. And he was referring to his body. And so they were boasting to Jesus. Look at the verses. They said, wow, teacher, what magnificent buildings. And so it started the discussion in chapter 13 of Mark. There's a few principles as we looked at Bible prophecies that I think we need to know. And one of them is called foreshadows or foreshadowing. It is, you know how prophets will look at a picture. They will look at, I don't know how to describe it to you. It's sort of like in this picture, you see a shadow at the back. You see a picture in front and the word there is a shadow. And so what happens is that many of the Bible prophecies in the Bible have different layers of fulfillment. And so what happened was that in the Old Testament, the Jews didn't know that the Messiah will come twice. As far as they're concerned, the Messiah will only come one time. But we as Christians, we know the Messiah will come twice. The first time to die, the second time to rule. But they didn't see that. And that is called foreshadowing. Something happened once, it will repeat a second time. So the principle of foreshadowing, we need to know that because in the Gospel, Mark 13, many of the things that Jesus said, some of them had already happened, some will happen soon, and some will happen in the distant future. And I believe many of the things that he said in Mark 13 is happening right now. Probably in our lifetime is going to happen. Mark 13 verse 14 says this, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's the NIV. The Christian Contemporary Version is a little bit clearer. Someday you will see that horrible thing. What is the abomination of desolation? It's a mouthful, right? They translate it, that horrible thing, that unspeakable thing, that thing that will be seated in the temple, doing things it's not supposed to do. Someday you will see that horrible thing where it should not be. Everyone who reads this must try to understand. If you are living in Judea at that time, run to the mountains. That's the end of the world. When you see that happening, something that's not supposed to happen, happening in the temple. Now you have to bear in mind, we talk about foreshadowing just now. The temple that Jesus was in is not the first temple, it's the second, in a sense, a second temple. It was embellished by King Herod. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, rebuilt on the same platform. So it's the second temple. He's talking about another temple in the future. So there would be at least three temples. And he's saying that one day a horrible thing will happen. Something that's not supposed to happen will happen in the temple. What was he referring to? Now, in the book of Matthew, another clarification of the same event, Matthew puts it this way, someday you will see the horrible thing in the holy place, just as the prophet Daniel said. Everyone who reads this must try to understand. So what happened is that Daniel actually talked about it. In Daniel chapter 9, he says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, this is a very difficult passage to understand. Prophesied by Daniel 500 years before Jesus came. Now, many people believe that this was actually fulfilled the first time in about 168 BC, 168 years before Jesus came, when you have a guy called Antiochus, the madman, actually sacrificed a pig in the temple. And so what happened is that the Jews had to cleanse the temple. And as a result of that, the Jews are still celebrating, still commemorating that event of cleansing the temple. They celebrate it around the time of Christmas. We call it Hanukkah. Now that was the background. After they cleansed the temple, they celebrated the Festival of Lights. The temple is cleansed. Now what happened is that Daniel prophesied that something terrible will happen in the temple. It happened in 166 BC, before Jesus. But then Jesus in Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, talks about the same event as if it's going to happen in the future. So what is happening is that Jesus was standing in a temple and he's saying that the temple will be destroyed. But one day, something like that will happen again. Something will be offered in this place. What is he talking about? He is obviously talking about another temple. That's the reason why if you go to Israel, you can visit a place called the Temple Institute. The Jews are praying for a day when they have the green light to actually build another temple. They are collecting money. They are making priestly garments. They are training their young people to be priests. They are going through all the rituals and training. They are making garments for them. They are making all the utensils that they would need, all the musical instruments. That's what is happening in Israel. They are waiting for another temple. Now, this is the Arch of Titus. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus was saying. You look at all these beautiful stones. I tell you, one day it will all be destroyed. And it was destroyed by Titus. Now, this is the Arch of Titus commemorating his victory, destroying the Jewish nation. And what is amazing about this arch in Rome today is that I've not been there. This is what I could pick from the internet, from pictures, that on the arch, on one side of it, is a depiction of them looting the Jewish temple in 70 AD. They were carrying away all the gold and all the silver, and they were burning the temple to the ground. And so what happened is that you have this principle of foreshadowing. Something happened in 166, I believe, and it happened, it's going to happen again in the future. The temple was destroyed once, was rebuilt, and there's going to be a third temple that's going to be rebuilt. So the first principle is the principle of foreshadowing. Second principle, which is related to the first, is the principle of Israel in biblical prophecy. I think that's a sore point of contention. See, what happened when I first became a Christian, I was never taught the importance of Israel. Whenever I read Israel, I think he's referring to the church. So what happened is that, as many things, prophecy is hard. There are four views. Four views of what will happen. Most of the major denominations will fall under one of these four. Basically, these are the four. Dispensational, pre-mill, historic period, pre-mill, R-mill, post-mill. Now, go to a Sunday school class that is teaching this. I don't have time to explain this to you. But basically, the first view, dispensational, pre-mill, is a very predominant view for the last 100 years. And basically, it says that every time Israel is mentioned in the Bible, it is talking about Israel and not the church, unless the context tells us. Take the Bible at face value. That's how we read literature. Don't read something into it. So, that is a very strong position. Look at Genesis 12:1. I say that because the promise to Israel, the promise to Abraham, is an unconditional promise. Genesis 12:1 says what? The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. That's the only condition, really. Abraham, you leave. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to be a good man. He didn't have to be a nice father. All he had to do is just pick up his tent and move. And the promise is, God says, I will do this. God is blessing Abraham not because Abraham was a good man. God blessed Abraham because Abraham moved as he was told. And as a result of that, all the blessings will be unconditional. And the blessing is forever, to your descendants forever. It's expanded later on in chapter 15 of Genesis. And so what happened is that the Jews are blessed. There is a future for Israel. So when we look at the four views, dispensational pre-mill basically is saying that there is a future for Israel. And if you look at what's happening in the world today, the U.S. is the only government really for the last 50 years that supports Israel. Why? Why is U.S. giving billions of dollars to help Israel every year? Partly because many of the people were Christians in government and knew that it was such a bombshell for Israel to become a nation in 1948. It couldn't have happened. And they read the Bible, they realize that there must be something to Israel. And if we were to bless Israel, we would be blessed in return. I suppose politicians always think, you know, I give you this, I get that. This is a bargain, right? So U.S. has been blessing Israel, and we have been blessed. And so the question is, the timing. The disciples are asking, Lord, when will all this happen? What are some of the signs? What are some of the signs of Jesus' second coming so that we will be prepared? So look at your Bible with me. Mark 13, I'm sure all of you can find Mark chapter 13. If you look at Mark chapter 13 and you go right down the chapter, Jesus actually gave us sign after sign. Actually, in a sense, many of them are not signs. They are like, someone said, non-signs. Why? Because the earthquakes, we've always had earthquakes. We've always had famine. We have always had wars. But it seems like the intensity is building to a climax. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. It talks about false messiahs. Don't we have always had false messiah? Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I'm the messiah, and will deceive many. Have we had false messiahs? We've had that. In Jesus' day, we had false messiah. Before Jesus' day, we had false messiahs. If you have visited Israel, you will discover, you will go up to a place called Masada. Masada was basically the Jews' last stand against Rome. It was completely destroyed in 130-something AD. And why? Because they followed the wrong guy who claimed to be a Messiah who will liberate them from Israel. So we've always had that. In our times, have we had false Messiah? David Koresh, think about the Moonies. Have you heard of the Moonies? This guy from South Korea claims to be a Messiah. So strange. He's not even a Jew. Right? He claims to be Jesus Christ incarnate. Wait till he dies. All right? And the prophecy dies with him. Verse 7 to verse 8, when you hear of wars, rumors of wars, nations will rise, verse 8, against nations. We've always had wars, right? That's another sign. Earthquakes, verse 8, earthquakes and famines. Think of Sichuan, think of Japan, think of Christchurch. And then he went on to say, these are but birth pangs, verse 8. These are the beginning of birth pains. How long are birth pains? I don't know. I'm not a mom. I can guess. Okay? Some birth pains are long. Some birth pains are very short. But apparently Jesus talking about the birth pains of his coming has been a long time, 2,000 years, since he first said it, that he's going to come. Well, that has been 2,000 years. I hope it's not going to take too much longer. And verse 9, persecutions. You will be flogged in the synagogues. It happened to the disciples. It's happening to Christians today. Verse 10, gospel will go round to every nation. Look at verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. It didn't happen in Jesus' day. Look at the book of Acts. The church started spreading all over the world. Why? Because they believe in this command. When we preach the gospel to every nation, the Lord will come back. Now, I attended a seminar back in 2003, I believe. And it was such a pleasure meeting Dr. James Kennedy, the founder of Evangelism Explosion. And the seminar was in Fort Lauderdale. And my Chinese pastor colleague and I, we represented our church. We went there, we got trained. And he was sharing with us. And one thing that he shared with us was so amazing. Evangelism Explosion, according to Dr. Kennedy, is the first Christian organization that actually has a presence in every single country of the world. Oh, that's a great claim. The EE is the first Christian organization that has a presence in every single country. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about in verse 10? And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. There must be a presence there. And is the gospel being preached to every nation in the world today? I believe so. I just got these statistics from the Martins. They work with an organization on the internet called GMO. You can go and Google it. Global Media Outreach. I talk about them several times. If you want to be a missionary, you don't even have to leave your house. Just go online. But you have to be 18 and above. And your church must write you a recommendation letter that you are of sound mind. Okay? And this was what they reported. In 2010 alone, more than 2.4 million people in Egypt visited GMO's website. Now, I don't think the Egyptian government is happy with that. But 2.4 million, now, I don't know how they count. But I know, you know, for statistics' sake, people count every single... For all you know, it might be a guy who just log on every other minute, you know. But we're talking about 2.4 million times people log on, okay? May not be 2.4 million people. Because I don't think there are that many people in Egypt. 429,287 Egyptians indicated decisions for Christ. Now, that is more significant. Actually, they wrote in and said they made a decision. Did they write in multiple times? I don't know. Okay? Now, GMO began its ministry in 2004. You're talking about 6 years only. When they first started, they had 20,000 decisions for Christ. But can you imagine? Last year, just in Egypt alone, was 400,000 decisions. We're talking about one country. Hey, I mean, we can be sitting here the whole day, but if you're not involved in some kind of missions and you don't want to go to Africa and be eaten by cannibals, this is one way to do it. Be an internet missionary. Internet missionary. And for those of us who are so good with our iPads or whatever, this is the way to go, right? Do something. Nations are being changed at the beginning of the 20th century. Do you realize that Korea had very few Christians? In fact, it was said here by this organization, at the beginning of the 20th century, that means 19-something, only 8% of people in Africa were professing Christians. But today, 50% are professing Christians. Wow, Africa is a big continent. 50% of Africans claim to follow Jesus Christ? That's the figure. 15 million people. In 2010, more than 15 million people indicated decisions. We're talking about an organization that is only 6 years old. And they have 15 million people using their web and coming to know Christ. Wow. We are in an age where the gospel is going out and it is making a difference. What about us? So if the gospel is getting everywhere, Jesus' second coming is very imminent. That's one of the reasons why we have all these books. The Left Behind series, and the one on the left is the late great Planet Earth, that first came out, I believe, in the 60s. As a result of reading verse 28 and 29. If you look at your Bible, Mark chapter 13, verse 28, 29, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Now that's how Hal Lindsey interpreted that verse. The beginning of the fig tree. Well, because Israel is often symbolized as a fig tree. And when Israel became a nation in 1948, the verse here says that in that generation will see the second coming. And so he calculated, based on one generation, probably 25 years to 40 years, that's the ballpark. And so he figured, Jesus is going to come back. 40 years or 25 years add to 1948 would be sometime in the 60s, sometimes in the 70s. And there was actually a book, 1988. Do you remember that year? 1988, there was a book that was passed around all over. You can get it for free. Jesus is coming back this year, and even give you the date. Now, you know that was wrong, right? Because Jesus himself said he doesn't know himself when he's going to come back. But these books popularized the idea. Jesus' coming is imminent. And my question to you is, I don't think the date is important. Why? Because Jesus said, the date is not important. I don't even know the date. But are you prepared? What should we do? How should we prepare for the end? We know the end is coming. We see all these signs. It's coming to a point where it can't be very much longer, right? What was Mark's emphasis? I did a quick study, and this is what I came up with. I went through the book of Mark, chapter 13, the chapter, and look up all the verses, the commands. Watch out. You must be on guard, be on your guard, be on guard, be alert, keep watch, watch. What's the interesting thing is that the NIV translates it differently. The same Greek word, the first four of them, Mark 13, 5 to 33, there are four, it appeared four times. The word is blepo, the word is see, watch. But each time, they translate it differently because of the emphasis. Watch out, you must be on guard. It's not just look. See, the problem with us is that we read those books and we just, oh, it's nice literature left behind. But he's asking us to pay attention. Be on guard against what is wrong. And then he used other words. Now, these are the occurrences of those words that has to do with being alert, being watchful. But you look at Matthew, only four times. Look at the Gospel of Luke, only two times. And so my contention to you is that the book of Mark, the emphasis is on being watchful. He is very concerned that we be alert. And in chapter 33 to 37, look at the emphasis there. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. And then Jesus ends with a parable, a story. And I believe from the parable, we can learn the lesson of how to be prepared. He says that, you do not know the time of my coming. Therefore, it is, do this. It is like a man going away, a master. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. The master, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's obviously God. He has left the house. And then he has left his servants, plural, in charge of different things, each with an assigned task. And then he's going to come back. Therefore, keep watch. That's the word, blepo. Because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So what do we do? The master is gone. He has left us in charge. And it says, each of us are assigned a task. And that's what I believe God has done, what Jesus has done. He has assigned each one of us a task. And for some of us, maybe several tasks. But we have a job to do. And as I look at the church, my question is everyone doing our assigned task? Am I doing my assigned task? Let me say this to every one of us. I believe that God is the best taskmaster of all. Why? Because He made us. He knows what we are good at. He knows that when we do something that we are good at, we would come alive. When was the last time you did something, especially for God, and you have done it, and you stand back and you look at it and say, wow, that's a great job. When was the last time you did that? And then somebody comes around and pour cold water on you. That's not a good job. But to you, that's your best job, and the Lord knows. See, the Lord knows us. He's the best taskmaster. If you have done your best may not be better than another person. Someone else who has greater gifts, greater talents, may be able to do a better job than you. But that's your assigned task, yours. And you have given your best. You can take a step back, and the Lord will say, that was a good job. And that's my question to each one of us. Don't look at people around. They may have a bigger task than you. But are you doing the assigned task that you were given? Do you even know what is your assigned task? Now, I know many people come to church, but they don't come to church asking the question, Lord, what is my assigned task as I live here in Cary, as I serve in this church? What are you thinking when you come in? I hope that is the question that you'll be asking. Because one day the Master will come back and He's going to ask, how about the assigned task I gave you? Let me suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that when you are doing your assigned task, you will come alive. Because you realize, I don't know how many times in my life I've done this. With the little gift that God gives, that God has given me, I did a task. I stepped back and looked at it. Lord, that's the best I could do. I put in my all. And I know He's happy with me. I come alive. And that day was a good day. Even though I know that someone else could do a better job than me. But I know God is happy with me. And my eyes are on Him. Now, are your eyes on the Lord? Are you at your assigned task? That is very important. And in Matthew 24, similar passage gives us a little bit more. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Jesus reminded us that just before He comes back, we will be doing ordinary things. Most of us will be doing these things. We will be what? We'll be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. That's what we will be doing. I mean, why are we studying so hard in college? Get a degree, get a job, you'll be working, and then you get married, then you're going to have children, you'll be drinking. And those are the things that we do. But what happened? The emphasis is that, yes, we do all that, but we also must be bear in mind that the Master is coming back. And He's saying that in the days of Noah, people were only doing the physical things. They forgot that they are answerable to God. And brothers and sisters, I'm saying that we are answerable to God. He's going to come back one day. And as we do the daily things that we do, are we mindful that He's going to come back? And He says, I tell you the truth, He will put in charge of all His possessions. I tell you the truth, He will put Him in charge. The guy who was faithful, who did his task and pleased his Master, he will be put in charge of God's possessions. And so, brothers and sisters, let me close by asking you this question. Do you know your assigned task? What are you gifted to do? Are you doing it? Do you know one day the Lord is going to come back and He's going to ask for an accounting? Those of us who are good at accounts, there must always be a bottom line. God gives to us so that we will enjoy this life of serving Him. You will come alive.
But know this, one day he's going to come back and hold us accountable. And that is serious business. I mean, look at the pictures of the flood, the destruction, if that is your life. That's a tiny picture of what Judgment Day looks like. How would we fare? Let's stand together for the closing song. I pray that you will seriously think. I'm sure you will see pictures of what is happening in Japan in the next few days. As you do so, be prayerful. Ask yourself, Lord, what is my assigned task? What are my assigned tasks? Let me suggest to you to do one other thing. There are still copies of this out there. And actually, if you look at it, it's helping you to consider your assigned task. And item number 25 is, will you attend and complete a Christian life and service or skill seminar? Today, it will be 101. Basic, baptism, church membership. 201 has to do with maturity. How am I reading the Bible? Am I reading the Bible? Am I studying the Bible? 301 has to do with spiritual gifts. Yeah, that's the one. What are my gifts? And 401 has to do with missions. What has God put me on this earth for? Father, you are certainly the amazing God. Father, we are so awestruck by the fact that as fallen,
as forgiven, as insignificant people as we are, Lord, you love us. Thank you, Father, for that great love. Thank you for the great rescue that you made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray this day that you send us forth and help us to really marvel and enjoy the greatness of your love for each one of us, and to marvel at the great plan of salvation, at the great plan that you have for each one of us, to use us for your kingdom. So Father, help us today. Enjoy this day in your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Another silent meditation. We're dismissed.
A hurricane, I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves us now. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us all. Like a hurricane, I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy.
When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. And we are his portion, he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest, and I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh,
Thank you.